you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. It has been such a good day in the Word here already. Many of you know that we are in week 3 of our immersion in the Psalms as a faith family. So over a period of about 6 weeks, each Sunday we're looking at different Psalms and different worship gatherings, oftentimes with different preachers. So last week I preached on Psalm 51 at 9 o'clock, and Pastor Jim preached on Psalm 52 at 11 o'clock. Pastor Matt preached on Psalm 57 here at 6 o'clock. And if you haven't had a chance to do so, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the messages that you didn't hear. I've had numerous people from different worship gatherings come up to me and say, I just wish everybody could have heard that one. And it was just really cool to see how even they all fit together. Psalm 51, God's mercy that covers over our sin in the first gathering. Psalm 57, God's mercy that comforts us in suffering in the last gathering. And right in the middle, this glorious picture of the steadfast love and mercy of God. So let me encourage you to potentially go back, listen to those different psalms. And then this week happens to be the week when Jim and Matt are both out of town. So I've had all 3 worship gatherings today with 3 different psalms. And 9 o'clock, we were in Psalm 66 about shouting for joy to God, all the earth. And there was an inordinate amount of shouting in this room. Like, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message, not just to hear the word in my voice, but to hear all the other voices in this room during that time. It was just glorious. And so that was Psalm 66, and then we looked at Psalm 67 at 11, and the purpose for which we are created and saved and blessed by God. And then now, tonight, Psalm 68. And there is no better place for us to close out this day than in this psalm. And if you go back and listen to Psalm 66, 67, you'll realize why this is the climax in so many ways. These psalms just fit together. 66, 67, 68 fit together really well and align so well with what we just prayed for. I mean, it's no accident that we would be reading these psalms as a church walking through our Bible reading together on the week when we send out 30 members from our faith family to go around the world. And so God has been speaking all day, and I'm confident that he will do the same tonight. So we're going to read Psalm 68 together, and then I want to pray for us that God would use his word to teach us and transform us through it. So I'll start reading in verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Oh, mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. Oh, many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, oh, many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain, there is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let's pray. Oh God, we sit here right now with your word open, trusting that you have inspired every single one of these words to reveal yourself to us and to teach us, to transform us. And so we pray, oh God, that you would do that work in this room right now. Reveal yourself. God, we pray that in the next few moments, by the power of your Spirit, that you would open our eyes all across this room. Maybe some for the first time to see who you are. God, may it be so. And then even those who may have walked with you for years, God, that you would open our eyes in the next few moments by the power of your Spirit to greater understanding of your grandeur. Help us to see you more clearly. God, we're praying. We want to see you more clearly. We want to know you more truly. We want to love you more deeply. And I know I can't manufacture that. None of us can manufacture. We're all prone. I'm prone to, I don't want to say my own thoughts. And we're prone to be distracted in our thoughts. So God, fix our attention and affection on your word. Help me to speak only your word. Help us to hear your word. And show us who you are. And show us what this means for our lives. We don't take this lightly. We don't take the time we've got tonight with our Bibles open lightly. We know you're speaking, so we pray. Do a supernatural work in this place right now to the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name, that you may be glorified. Amen. Amen. Oh, okay. There's so much in this psalm. 35 verses of pure goodness and greatness. And I've struggled with how best to walk us through it. So these psalms don't follow a progression, like maybe some of Paul's letters might in the New Testament, where you have this truth that leads to that truth that leads to this conclusion. Instead, there's interlocking themes all throughout these psalms that come together poetically in potent ways. And as soon as I started studying the psalm this week, a couple of commentators said this is the most difficult of the psalms to understand. And that's when I thought about punting to a different psalm and had others to choose from. But But my goal is not to get down in the weeds where there's a lot of debate here or there, but to step back from the landscape and just to see the beauty and the wonder of what lies before us. Because here's what's unique about this psalm. Maybe more than any other psalm, like 150 of them, maybe more than any other, this psalm contains all kinds of different names of God and titles for God. At least six different Hebrew names for God are used in the psalm. Yah, Yahweh, Adonai, Shaddai, El, Elohim. Elohim's by itself used 23 different times. And then on top of that, you got all kinds of different titles for God interdispersed throughout. And what that does is it just comes together to create a majestic portrait of who God is and what God has done and what God is doing in history. So what I want to do, I want to show you a portrait of God in Psalm 68. Specifically, I want to show us 25 different attributes and activities of God. Now, don't get worried. You will get dinner tonight. We will not be here all night. We'll go secret church style at a couple of points. And don't worry that you don't have blanks to fill in. You can do this. If you want to take notes, you can do this. Most of these attributes, activities are easy to write down. I just want us to see God in this room over the next few moments, to see his revelation of himself. And then based upon this portrait of God, I want to draw two simple yet massive implications for our lives and for this church. So, sound good? All right, here we go. Portrait of God. And we'll kind of go in order from beginning to end for the most part, but there are some of these names and some of these attributes, activities of God that appear in one place and then again later in the Psalms. We'll jump around some, but we'll kind of work our way through it. So, behold your God. First brush on this canvas that Psalm 68 is painting. God is awesome. He's awesome. So I'm jumping ahead already. Actually, the last verse of the psalm, verse 35, psalmist writes, awesome is God from his sanctuary. And the reason I'm jumping ahead is because that statement in verse 35 is a summary of the 34 verses that come before it. Everything here points to the earth-shaking power, mind-boggling majesty, awe-inducing splendor of God. So this psalm, which is attributed to David, pictures God in history, marching across the heavens and the earth, riding on the clouds, scattering enemies, causing the earth to quake and showers to fall, all with startling images that are intended to make you step back in awe. You cannot read Psalm 68 casually. You can't consider this God without being overwhelmed by his greatness, a greatness that is revealed in what he does. So that leads to the second attribute of God. God is active. He's active. Now back to verse 1. The psalm begins by saying, God shall arise. God shall arise. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Psalm 68 and turn with me real quickly to something we read just a couple of weeks ago in our Bible reading in Numbers. Numbers chapter 10. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book in the Bible. Look at Numbers chapter 10. Because this opening verse in Psalm 68 verse 1 is a deliberate allusion to what would happen when God's people were wandering through the wilderness. Remember at Mount Sinai, God gave his people his law, and he gave them instructions for how he would dwell in their midst through the Ark of the Covenant, which was a physical symbol of God's presence in the middle of his people and his protection of his people. So look at Numbers chapter 10, look at verse 33. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33 says, So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. So you had the Ark of the Covenant going out in front of them, the cloud of the Lord over them, leading them through the wilderness. The symbol of, picture of God's guidance and provision, presence, protection of them. Now listen to verse 35. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Does that language sound familiar? Psalm 68, verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. So this psalm, Psalm 68, starts with this picture of enemies scattering before the presence of God when he is on the move. And the rest of the psalm shows God on the move. Verses 4 through 6, he's riding through the deserts. Verse 7 through 10, he's going out before his people, marching through the wilderness. Verses 11 through 14, he's leading them to conquer the land of Canaan. Ultimately, leading from Mount Sinai in verse 1 to Mount Zion in verses 15 through 18, where his presence settles among his people in Jerusalem. Some commentators actually believe that this psalm was sung when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. So we don't know to be there under King David. We don't know that for sure, but regardless, it doesn't affect the meaning of the psalm altogether, because the point is God is not dormant. This awesome God is not asleep. He's active. If I were going to give a title to the psalm or this message for that matter, it would be God on the move, because that's the picture that's portrayed here. This is God acting in history among his people, for his people, and the effects of his actions upon all peoples, which leads to number 3. So what does this awe-inducing act of God do in the world? Number 3, he subdues all who rebel against him. He subdues all who rebel against him. It's the third picture in the portrait of God. When God arises, his enemies scatter. Those who hate God flee from God, like smoke is driven from the wind, like wax melts before fire. Verse 2 says, the wicked perish before God. Verse 6, he leads out the prisoners in prosperity, but the rebellious, those who rebel against God, dwell in a parched land. Look at verse 12. The kings of the armies who oppose God, they flee. Verse 14, the Almighty scatters kings like snow on Mount Zalmon. Verses 21 through 23 are particularly graphic. God strikes the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways, likely a reference to the usefulness and strength of those who set themselves up against God. God says, verse 22, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that my people may strike their feet in their blood, that the tongues of their dogs may have their portion from their foe. We don't know, so this is one of those places where there's debate. We don't know what all these images mean, but we can't help but think about the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, 19. We studied that about a year and a half ago, symbolized the world system and all of its ways being destroyed because it had arrayed itself against God. So mark this down. God eventually, ultimately, and completely subdues all who rebel against him. God subdues all who rebel against him. At the same time, fourth, God satisfies all who trust in him. This is number 4. God satisfies all who trust in him. End of verse 2. So the wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They'll exult before God. They'll be jubilant with joy. All right, this is where I want to pause for a second, and just, I got to take you back. Psalm 66, verse 1. Just turn back just a page there. Psalm 66, verse 1. This is what we talked about at 9 o'clock. Psalm 66, verse 1 says, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome your deeds, so great is your power. Your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sing praises to you. They sing praises to your name. What we talked about, I just got to fill you in on what we talked about at 9 o'clock, son. We talked about how worship involves singing and shouting, both end. And so there's singing, there's clear singing here. Sing praises. But there's shouting here too. And this is one area. As we walk through these psalms, I'm praying the Lord will teach us and transform our worship life as a church. And I believe this is one instruction that he is wanting to teach us in this journey. We need to learn to shout more. I'm talking shout, okay? So when we sing, we do sing, which is an odd thing in and of itself. I mean, people come in here and aren't familiar with church or gathering like this, and they see a bunch of adults just having a sing-along. It's like, well, this is kind of a weird group, but that's exactly what we're doing. We're having a sing-along. That's what we do as the people of God. We sing praises to God. We sing the glory of his name, and as we sing, we shout. We shout for joy to God. So we've got so much more to shout about than a football game, right? We got God's glory causes us to shout. And so I think there's a variety of ways this could play out in our midst. I think when, well, I shared this morning, one application is there's times when we're singing. I'm standing over here singing, and the band gets going, and it's getting kind of loud in here, and there's a line that sometimes I just cross from singing to shouting, and there's a point where I realize I'm not singing anymore. I'm just yelling. I'm just yelling to God. And so that's one maybe expression of shouting. So I want you to have the freedom to yell in singing. But then also, so while we're singing, whether it's while we're singing a verse or maybe in those pauses. So we see all throughout these Psalms, Salah, I mean, there's these pauses that are musical interludes where you just let this soak in. Like there's pauses even when we're singing. Like, I just want you to have the freedom to shout. Like when we're singing, so we're singing How Great Thou Art, just to start shouting, yes, you are. You're all these things, God. You're glorious. Your greatness is beyond comprehension. And when God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die to take away my sin, just start shouting, praise God. Thank you for saving me. I want that to be okay in this room, right? And then, so that leads to another application. There's many applications to this, but in not just in singing and worship, but in preaching and worship, like, you're allowed to talk in this thing also. Okay, so if I happen to say something that you believe is true or that resonates with your heart, like, it is totally permissible to say, amen. You can even say, like, loud, amen. You can shout, like, yes. Yes, yes, God, amen, that's right. Like, whatever it is. So, and don't, whenever somebody does that, don't look over at that guy and say, calm down, dude. Like, no, don't do that. So this is audience participation. Let's get out of the spectator mentality where this is idea, hey, you sit there, just listen quietly while I stand up here and talk. No, we're worshiping together. Right now, we're seeing God in his word, and we're worshiping together, and it causes us to shout. So, all right, that wasn't in the manuscript for tonight, but we need to go back to that because God satisfies those who trust in him. So just let's try it. Maybe the rest of the night. We got, 21 more characteristics to go. We got a lot to shout about. So you just be free to shout whenever you are compelled. All right. Number 5. Here we go. He is, so number 5 in this portrait of God. He is the one true God. He's the one, there we go, yes, he's the one true God. When verse 4 says, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. And then later, verse 33 echoes the same thing. Him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, whose power is in the skies, verse 34, brings abundance of rain on the earth. Almost all commentators believe that is a deliberate reference to the Canaanite rain god, Baal. Canaanites worshipped Baal, called him the rider on the clouds, attributed the rain to his doing. And so David's making clear exactly what we read about in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Baal does not bring the rain. God brings the rain. Baal can't bring fire from the sky. God brings fire from the sky. Baal isn't God over the heavens. God is the only God over the heavens. He is the one true God. Number 6, he is the covenant-keeping Lord. He's the covenant-keeping Lord. So verse 4 says, sing to Yah, which is the name for God that's used here in the beginning of the verse. But then in the middle of the verse, David says, his name is the Lord. And he uses Yahweh there, which was the covenant name that God had revealed to his people as an expression of his commitment to love them and provide for them. So this awesome act of God, this one true God who subdues rebels and satisfies the righteous, is committed to his people. He's a covenant-keeping Lord. Evidenced in the next characteristic of God, number 7, he is father of the fatherless. Don't you love this? The majestic God over all creation cares for the orphan. He is number 8, protector of the widow. That's who God is in his holy habitation, verse 5. One writer said, compassionate concern emanates from God's divine residence. He cares for the fatherless. He protects the widow. Number 9, he loves the lonely. Verse 6, God settles the solitary in a home. And the picture here is a pursuing God who goes after the abandoned. He goes after the alone. And the imprisoned, number 10, he rescues the captive. He pursues the oppressed and the enslaved, bringing them from their imprisonment to his prosperity. In all this, number 11, he provides for the needy. He provides for the needy. So listen to this imagery. So starting in verse 7, and remember, this is what happens when God rides through the deserts, through the wasteland. What does God do when his people are in the wilderness? Look at verse 7. Oh God, you went out before your people. You marched through the wilderness and the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain. Verse 9, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Oh, you just can't help but read this and picture God's provision for his people in the wilderness. When they were thirsty, he would give them water from rocks. When they were hungry, he would give them bread from heaven. God is near to the needy. He delights in providing for the destitute. He finds pleasure in harnessing his power on behalf of the fatherless and the widow and the lonely and the captive and the needy. Yes. Well-known pastor James Boyce said, the kings and other rulers of this world do not act like this. They surround themselves with the noblest and richest of their lands, those who can enhance their glory and strengthen their power. The highest glory of God, though, is that he cares for the miserable and surrounds himself with them. Oh. He's the father of the fatherless, protector of the widow. He loves the lonely, rescues the captive. Now, as you see him surrounded by the weak, though, don't think for a second he is weak. Number 12, he is sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over nature. He owns the rain. He owns it. He determines when a drop falls from on the earth, when it's withheld in the clouds. Remember Job 38? God asked Job, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? Has rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? And the answer is clear. Only God, only the author of creation, has authority over creation. He's sovereign over nature. Number 13, he's sovereign over nations. So it's not just the rain that responds to his bidding. It's kings who come and go according to his command. In verse 11, kings flee. They flee before God. Verse 29, then they bring gifts to God. And I love this. God's sovereign over bad activities. He causes them to run from him, and he causes them to revere him. He holds the kings of the earth in the palm of his hand. This is good news. It's good news to know Kim Jong-un in North Korea is not sovereign over anything. God is sovereign over him. Ahmadinejad in Iran. Barack Obama. God, our president, leaders of the world, dictators, prime ministers, he holds them all in the palm of his hand. Which reminds us, number 14, God is powerful above us. Powerful. Verse 14 is only one of only two times in all the Psalms when the Hebrew word Shaddai is used to refer to God, which is the name of God that emphasizes his might and his majesty. This word that's been translated in the Greek in 2 Corinthians 6:18 in the New Testament literally means all powerful. So we see his omnipotence here. But now behold the beauty of the psalm. Because in all of his awe-evoking power and might, he's not just powerful above us. Number 15, God is present with us. This is what's so captivating about this picture. This psalm depicts God in all of his might, all of his power, all of his glory, and yet he's with his people. Among his people. That's what verses 15 and 16 are all about, how God has chosen to dwell among his people. It's like David starts doing trash talk with some mountains. Mount Bashan, which was known as this towering, many-peaked mountain. He says, you think you're high, Mount Bashan. But you look with hatred, with envy, that God has chosen Mount Zion on which to dwell. And Zion was and is virtually a hill in comparison with Mount Bashan. But this hill in Jerusalem is the place where God chose to establish his people, eventually for Solomon to build his temple. Psalm 132, verse 13 says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. God says, this is my resting place. Here I will dwell. And that's the point. Mount Bashan may be marked by height, but Mount Zion is marked by holiness. It's the place in the Old Testament where God chose to set apart for his people. And it becomes the focal place for the rest of this psalm. It's the place where the people of God and the enemies of God and eventually the kingdoms of the earth come and gather. Symbolically, a picture of all the earth ultimately coming to worship God who has revealed himself in all these ways. So the God who is powerful above us. Just let this soak in. Even in this room, the God who has all these attributes that we're seeing, this God who is powerful above us, is present with us like he's here. More on that in a minute. All right, number 16. We're getting there. Okay, so just keep seeing these paintbrushes just glide across the portrait. Number 16. He commands a heavenly army. God commands a heavenly army. Verse 17 depicts God coming to dwell among his people, and he's surrounded by twice 10,000, 20,000, thousands upon thousands of chariots. What a picture! You can just imagine if this psalm was sung when the people of God brought the ark of the covenant into Jerusalem. You can only imagine just the thrill of that scene. This journey that began in Mount Sinai centuries before with the Ark of the Covenant. Now God's presence and power leading his people, culminating this entrance of the Ark into Jerusalem. So David pictures the presence of God flanked by thousands upon thousands of chariots. God commanding a heavenly army. And number 17, God conquers in earthly victory. He conquers an earthly victory. So the language in verse 18 refers to God ascending on high, leading a host of all he's captured in his train, receiving gifts among men, even from those who've rebelled against him. The picture's like an earthly king returning from battle in victory, now surrounded by the spoils of that victory. You just think about this. And we're reading in Numbers right now, our Bible reading, how God's people were brought out of slavery in Egypt through wilderness wanderings. One day they'll get to the land of Canaan where they'll claim the land that God has promised to them, conquering pagan nations around them. And then finally they will settle in Jerusalem and celebrate the God who's protected his people and preserved them over centuries to get to that point. God commands a heavenly army and he conquers an earthly victory. Number 18, he daily bears our burdens. God daily bears our burdens. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who, don't you love this phrase, daily bears us up. Oh, for brothers and sisters who have come into this room, walking through, you're in the middle of suffering, trial, valley, just hide Psalm 68:19 in your heart tonight. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears you. God, literally, day by day, he carries our load. He carries us. It's like David's asking, how did we get here? And his conclusion is God carried us here. And he will continue to carry us. He daily bears our burdens. Number 19, he ultimately saves our souls. End of verse 19, God is our salvation. Beginning of verse 20, our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. Yes! God doesn't just daily bear our burdens, he ultimately saves our souls. Not only has he led us in the past, not only will he carry us in the present, but God will deliver us in the future, ultimately from death. Oh, brothers and sisters, to get news this week of a brother in our faith family who is looking right at death in the face right now. And to have met with him and just to see the joyful smile on his face. Like, just doesn't stop smiling, this brother. He doesn't stop smiling. Like, death can't take away the smile on his brother's face because he knows. He knows the God who ultimately saves his soul. Who delivers from death. What confidence we can have in this God. What confidence you can have in this God. Which leads right to the next one, number 20. He is my God and King. He is my God and King. The emphasis on my there. So follow this. After recounting God's destruction of his enemies, again in verses 21 through 23, David says in verse 24, your procession is seen, O God. the possession of my God, my king, into the sanctuary. Did you catch that? He says, your possession is seen, O God. He's referring to this grand, majestic God whom he's described for 23 verses. But then he stops and he says, this is not just the possession of God. This is the possession of my God, my king, into the sanctuary. Huh. This is not just the God and king over all. David says, this is the God and king over me. It's almost like a picture of pride here, isn't there? Like in all the good ways. And I think about the procession of my six-year-old and kindergarten graduates recently. Just seeing him smiling, wearing his kindergarten cap and gown. He's walking, I'm thinking, that's my son. And so here the psalmist looks up, says these last 23 verses, this God that I've been describing in all of his grandeur and might and beauty and glory, this is my God. This is my king. There's a personal picture to the psalmist's praise. Now, that doesn't mean he's disconnected from the people of God. Right after this, he says, bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. Then he begins describing tribes from the north to the south, which leads to number 21, he is our God and king. So he is my God and king, and he's our God and king. So he's God over me, and he's God over us. He's king over me, and he's king over all. He's both. Which leads to number 22. This one, an activity of God. He draws peoples to himself. God draws peoples to himself. So David says in verse 28, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Now you read that and you begin to think, all right, what does David want God to do? What is David asking God to summon his power for? And the answer is in the verses that follow. Verse 29, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush or Ethiopia shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. The whole picture here is what's prophesied later in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Summon your power to draw kings to worship you, to draw peoples from Egypt and Ethiopia to worship you. The psalm is describing the ingathering of the nations, of the peoples, to give glory and honor and praise to God. Even the hardest among them, the beast among the reeds in verse 30, the nickname for Egypt, the nation that had for centuries oppressed the people of God. The bulls and the calves, that symbolizes hostile peoples, large and small. And the psalmist says, summon your power, O God, to draw them to yourself, to draw the peoples to your praise. Because, number 23, he deserves praise throughout the earth. He deserves praise throughout the earth. So the psalmist just erupts in verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. And the rest of the psalm is addressed to these kingdoms all across the earth, which is a synonym for all the peoples and nations of the world. And David says to all of them, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the sky. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He's the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Oh, so see the connection here. This is what we talked about at 11 o'clock with Psalm 67. God blessing his people, dwelling among his people, protecting his people, providing for his people, showing his power among his people for a purpose. God gives power and he gives strength to his people so that all the peoples might come and give him praise. Because God doesn't just deserve praise from one type of people, the people of Israel. God deserves praise from all type of peoples, all the kingdoms of the earth. He deserves praise throughout the earth and he will get it. That's the whole point of the song. He's going to get it. Number 24, God is the divine warrior. He is the divine warrior who is on the move in the world. He's blessing his people. He's leading his people. He's guiding his people. He's empowering his people for the sake of his praise among all the peoples. He's caring for orphans and widows, and the enslaved and the impoverished. He's conquering enemies left and right so that all the nations, all the kingdoms might know that he is God. He's the divine warrior who, number 25, he speaks a dependable word. He speaks a dependable word. Now, here's what I mean by that. Don't miss this. This psalm is reveling, just reveling in the reality that God will be praised among all the peoples. That was the whole point. Back in verse 11. Look back at it with me. Verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. What that verse is referring to is back in Exodus 15, where after God delivered his people from Egypt, bringing them out of slavery across the Red Sea, Miriam the prophetess takes a tambourine in hand. All the women go out after her with tambourines and dancing, and they shout, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." God gives the word. He will conquer. He will deliver. He will lead. He will guide. All things according to his promise. And so they sing. And so now the psalm ends in verse 33. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Mark it down, ladies and gentlemen. God is awesome and God is active. He subdues all who rebel against him. He satisfies all who trust in him. He is the one true God, the covenant-keeping Lord, the father of the fatherless, protector of the widow, lover of the lonely, rescuer of the captive, and the provider for the needy. He is sovereign over the nations and nature. He is powerful above us and present with us. He commands a heavenly army filled with thousands upon thousands of chariots, and he comes to conquer an earthly victory. He daily bears our burdens and ultimately saves our souls. This is my God and King. This is your God and King, our God and King. And mark it down, he will draw the peoples to himself because he deserves praise throughout the earth. He's the divine warrior and he has spoken a dependable word. Amen. You say, oh, it gets better. Wait, it gets better. You say, how do you know that? That's true. We know all these things because Psalm 68 is not the end of the story of this God on the move. Because centuries after this, this awesome God actively came to us in the person of Jesus the Christ. And he subdued demons. He satisfied sinners. The one true God came to his people announcing the Spirit of the Lord is on me and he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Get this, the one who is all powerful above us came to be bodily present with us and he came to conquer. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. Then he rose from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself, canceling the debt that stood against men and women. Colossians 2 says he nailed it to a cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Christ has conquered, and he has said to every person who is weary and burdened, come to me, and you'll find rest for your souls. He will daily bear our burdens. Cast your cares on him. He cares for you and he will save your soul forever. The one who is sovereign over nature, the winds and the waves obeyed his bidding, is sovereign over the nations. And one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? The 25 attributes, activities of God, Psalm 68. Two mammoth implications for us. One, give glory to this God. Give glory to this God. Sing to this God. Sing praises to the Lord who rides in the heavens. Ascribe power to God whose power is in the skies. Shout for joy to this God. Stand in awe of him. Do not be casual with this God. Do not be complacent with this God. Oh, do not rebel against this God. Confess your sin to this God. Receive mercy that flows from his throne. Find salvation from your sin. Experience satisfaction for your soul. A non-Christian friend who's here tonight, we don't believe you're here by accident. God has brought you here and he's showing you who he is. In all of his greatness and all of his grace, he loves you. He has sent his son to die on the cross for your sin, to pay the price for your rebellion against him, which we all have rebelled against him. He's paid the price for it on a cross. He's conquered sin and death, rising from the grave so that you tonight might be able, by his grace, to turn from your sin and yourself and trust in him and know this God. And let tonight be the night for the first time where you go from rebelling against this God to giving glory to this God. We implore you, we invite you to do that tonight. Give glory to this God. And second implication, give glory to this God and give your life to his mission. Oh, don't miss this. God, this God, is still on the move. This did not stop with an ark entering Jerusalem or the building of a temple on Mount Zion or when Jesus came and died, rose from the grave. Because when he did, the curtain of that temple was torn in two. And God's presence, get this, God's presence, the presence of this God now dwells in every single person on the planet who turns from their sin and trusts in him. This God, Christian, dwells inside of you. And he is not stagnant. He is not asleep. He is on the move. He's on the move. The Spirit of God in you is on the move. He's not saved you from your sin, filled you with his power so that you can sit on the sideline as a spectator in the church. He saved you for the salvation of all the peoples, all the nations. Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's told us, our heavenly commander has charged us, go make disciples of all the nations, bring all the kingdoms of the earth, all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth to praise my name. So we pray and we give. We give sacrificially. We rearrange our lives so we can give more to the mission of God. We pray, we give, we go wherever God leads, whenever God moves, because we love his glory more than we love life itself. We love this God more than we love life itself. And we know this divine warrior has spoken a dependable word. So we go with total confidence that every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, even the hardest nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples, will one day gather around the throne of this God and give him the universal praise he is due. We know that. So I want you to hear an illustration of that reality before we transition to the rest of our gathering. So I want to invite Jonathan to join me out here. I don't know where he is. That'd be the cue, Jonathan. There we are. Okay. So Jonathan shared a story with us a few years ago that I asked him to recount because a couple of weeks ago he came to me and gave me an update on that story that I've been looking for a chance for you to be able to hear that just ties right into what we just saw in the Word. So,
yes, our God is still on the move today. This story began about 15 years ago as I was backpacking through northern Vietnam. Some of you may have heard this story before. As we took an overnight train out of the capital, Hanoi, and then spent a day in a bus and then spent several days bouncing around in an old Russian Jeep in these back trails of northern Vietnam, we came across this one particular village. It was far away from all of the other villages around, and it was on the other side of this big muddy river, and so we made our way down to the bank of the river and began to yell across, and finally somebody on the other side heard us and came across to us in a little dugout canoe, and we teeter-tottered our way back across this river into this village and were shuttled into this little thatched roof hut on stilts with 60 of our new best friends and all of the children peeking their faces in through the window and the doors at us. And we began to ask questions to learn about this people and to try to figure out what they believed. And so we began by asking if they believed in the Buddha. And they said, no. And so we said, well, what about spirits in the forest? And they said, no. I said, well, what about your ancestors? And they said, no. And so I thought I'd get wise and said, well, what makes your crops grow? They said, the rain. I thought, okay. Well, what makes the rains come? We just hope. Well, what makes the sun come up every day? We just hope. And out of desperation, he said, well, you don't believe anything about what happens to you after you die? And back through the translator came the response, no, no one has come and told us about that yet. No one has come and told us about that yet. And that was a moment in my life where I realized that I needed to live and spend my life for the sake of those who had not heard yet. I've told this story for 15 years now, and it's had a profound impact on my life and on many other people's lives. And every time I share this story, somebody will come up afterwards and say, Jonathan, what happened to that village? And for 15 years, I've had to say, I don't know. We shared the gospel there, and we found out later that this was a people group that was unrelated to all the other people groups around there. They were an unknown, unreached people group who had yet to hear the gospel. That was what we had known. We didn't know anything else until recently. Through a series of God-ordained circumstances, David repeatedly says that this God's got this whole thing rigged, and that's the way this story happened as well. Through this series of circumstances that we couldn't have orchestrated, I got an email from somebody in Vietnam just a few weeks ago. And let me read to you how they filled in what happened next to that particular village. They said, a believer stopped in that village sometime during the next year after you guys had been there. He was evidently on his way to the city to get medical treatment, and he felt led to stop there. The good news was shared again, and around 20 people believed, and a church was born. That's right. That's right. I have no doubt, they go on to say, that this was the result of the seeds that were planted, the prayers that were raised, and the pure grace and faithfulness of our God to bring the Mang to himself. You see, the Mang are that people group that lived in that village. And now not only is there a church in that village, but there are a few hundred believers spread across northern Vietnam among this formerly unknown, unreached people group called the Mang. Oh, this is just a window in, one little peek into all that God is doing to bring great glory and honor to himself. We must have great confidence that God has promised to accomplish this mission, and God will accomplish this mission. And by his grace, he allows you and I, think about that, you and I to participate in the accomplishment of his purpose to be glorified by all peoples everywhere, including this people, the Mang, and those who are yet to hear, because he is gathering a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe to glorify his name forevermore.
Yeah. Give glory to this God and give your life to his mission. This God is on the move. He's on the move in Birmingham. He's on the move in the nations. So give him glory and give your life to his mission. So here's what I want us to do. We're going to come to this climax in our worship gathering where we celebrate every week the body and the blood of Christ shed for our sins. Delivers our souls from death.